Vandalism is one of the most effective ways you can be a good neighbor, according to the Bible. Vandalism is one of the most effective ways that you can be a good neighbor, according to the Bible. We'll kind of put a pin in that statement for a little while. We'll come back to it, let you think about it for a little bit. There's nothing wrong with letting you think your pastor has gone off the deep end every once in a while. But the Bible is full of crazy stories. If you've ever read the Bible and really dove into the Bible, into the scriptures, you will understand that the Bible is full of some really amazing stories and some downright weird stories as well. There are some crazy stuff that happens in the pages of scripture. And I think the problem with some of these stories that we run across in the Bible is that we either read them so quickly or they become so overly familiar to us that we miss the intensity or the weight or the drama or the tragedy and the comedy, even the bizarre in some of these stories. Sometimes we can overlook that. And so in this particular story today, I'm going to highlight some of that. Some of you have heard me talk about this story before, but I want to address it today from the perspective of neighboring and what it means to be a good neighbor according to Scripture, to love your neighbor. And what we find is that Jesus has come to town here and he's preaching and he's at the height of his popularity. He's healing, he's shaking up the religious establishment, doing miracles, and he's creating this stir across the whole Galilee region. And in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. While he was, now let me just pause for a second. Isn't this interesting? There's a word that's so easy to overlook, but it says the news spread quickly that he was back where? Home. We don't really often think about Jesus having a home. You know, once he started his ministry, he's kind of this itinerant preacher, just kind of moving around and going wherever but somebody will have him. But Jesus had a home base. He had a place that he regularly returned to, that he regularly came back to, and that's where he finds himself right now. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. By the way, are you roof people or roof people? Everybody roof? Any roof people? Wow, there's no roof. All right. We'll just move on then. No controversy here. I didn't say OU versus UT. Well, you know, that especially after yesterday. But they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus is back in town preaching. There's four guys that want to go hear him preach, but they've got this friend who's paralyzed. So they go to his house and pick him up, literally, and take him to the house where Jesus is preaching. And I just want you to imagine with me for a moment these guys picking up this fully grown man on his mat and walking, stumbling really through the rocky roads of Capernaum to get to this house. So then when they get to the house, they crest the hill, they come up, and which most scholars believe this house was the house of Peter's mother-in-law. That is the house that Jesus was at a significant amount of time, was the house of Peter's mother-in-law. It's kind of a fun fact. And we know this because one chapter earlier, Jesus was at her house, was healing a lot of people in the town. So they now get to the house, and people have come from all across the Galilee to hear Jesus preach. It's completely packed, okay? This is standing room only. They cannot get in. There is no way possible. You can't fit one more person in Peter's mother-in-law's house here. And they're carrying him on this makeshift stretcher, each one manning a corner, toting their friend down the road, trying to stay in step with one another. It might have been a bumpy ride for the paralyzed man as they carry him. And for all we know, he might have been trying to get them to stop and take him home. We don't know what his mindset was in this whole thing. We just know what his friends were doing. But they are determined to get their friend to Jesus. And they're kind of talking excitedly as they walk. A lot of this I'm hypothesizing, but I think it fits the narrative. Talking excitedly as they walk about the possibilities of meeting Jesus. But maybe you can hear the excitement just kind of drain out of them as they turn the corner and see the crowd that has already beat them there. And there's absolutely no room. And they stop in their tracks. What are we going to do now? The paralyzed man strains to raise his head to see what's going on. And when he sees the crowd, he drops his head back down onto the stretcher and says, I told you this was a waste of time. Now take me home. There's got to be a way, one of the friends says. We're not going to carry you this far and turn back now. There has to be a way. Maybe they'll let us through, another one says. It's worth a try. And they made their way, each step a little heavier, a little harder than the one before. They made it to the edge of the crowd. Excuse us, please. Coming through, please let us pass. You're not coming through here, says a man leaning on his cane. Yeah, said a blind man, you'll have to wait in line like the rest of us. We were here first. And that didn't work out so well. So they step back from the edge of the crowd. They set their paralyzed friend on the ground while they rub their aching backs, and they consider their options. The paralytic speaks up. We're never going to get through the crowd. We'll never get to Jesus. And then one of his friends says, don't give up yet. There's got to be another way. Another one who'd stepped aside to get a better view, different perspective on the situation, says, I've got an idea. The steps. Let's use the steps. If we can get him up on the roof, we can drop him right down at the feet of Jesus. What do you think? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? We could get in a lot of trouble for that, you know, tearing up people's houses. In case you hadn't heard, they call that vandalism. But the man was committed to his idea. I'm not coming this far to give up. If we can get him through the roof, we'll pool our money together, fix it when we're done. I'm telling you, it's the only way. Overhearing the conversation, the guy in the stretcher rolls his eyes and says, would you guys just take me home, please? His friends ignore him. Let's go for it, they said, and they did. I pushed through the crowd, step on a few toes, shoving a few people aside, made it to the steps. People were sitting on the first two or three steps, but they were clear after that. So up to the roof they went, and it was not easy. You ever tried to carry a stretcher up a set of stairs? I doubt you probably have. How about a couch or a dresser? We've been there, done that. It's not easy to keep the load you're carrying balanced. The two guys on the higher steps have to keep their end of the stretcher lower. The two guys on the lower steps have to hold their end higher. Some of you guys started sweating just seeing that picture and imagining moving. And the paralytic, who already felt like he was something of a spectacle by virtue of his condition, closes his eyes in embarrassment, prays they won't drop him or that he wouldn't roll off the stretcher and over the edge. But breathing heavily, they make it to the top. A couple of them were wiping their sweaty brows. Another was shaking out his arms, and one put his ear to the roof to pinpoint as best he could the voice of Jesus. Where is he at? Right here, he announced, and they start digging. It wasn't all that hard. They would only have to break up the clay coating on the top, dig out some of the brushwood and branches beneath, and stuff their friend, Matt and all, through a 3-foot space between beams, and that's exactly what they did, lowering him hand over hand until he was at the feet of Jesus. This wasn't a nice opening that was already there for the purpose of lowering someone down. They broke through the roof, and it got the attention of everyone inside the house. First, the digging noise, then the falling clay and sticks, people dodging as best as they could in this crowded space, and then this bright beam of light highlighting the dust and silhouetting the form of this paralyzed man on his mat coming down. Every eye is looking at the ceiling. Every eye following the man down while three or four below reach up to catch him and steady his drop all the way to the floor. And then every eye, including Jesus, looks up and sees four grinning faces peering down through that hole in the roof. Now, I want to take just a moment and put the camera down in the house for a moment because Jesus is down in the house and he's teaching, he's preaching. And as he preaches, things begin to drop on his head. There's branches and clay dropping on his head, and I'm wanting to know, what is Jesus thinking in this moment? What is everybody else around him thinking? And if it is indeed Peter's mother-in-law's house, what is she thinking? This is a whole new level of won't you be my neighbor. All eyes are locked on Jesus with maybe a few side glances over to the owner of the house. And Jesus is looking at the man now sitting at his feet. The man is sitting there looking at Jesus' eyes. Jesus glances up at the four friends still on the roof, peering down through the hole, wondering what's going to happen next. And scripture says, Jesus says, seeing their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Not exactly what they had come for, but that's pretty incredible. And the Pharisees start to grumble, because that's what the Pharisees did. Because they believe that, of course, God is the only one with the authority to forgive sin. Who does this Jesus guy think he is granting forgiveness of sins? But Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts, and Jesus says, okay, well, watch this. I mean, not really, he doesn't say that, but that's what I like to believe he was thinking in his head. And he tells the man, pick up your mat and go home. The paralyzed man came to Jesus so he could walk, not get his sin forgiven. But Jesus knew what he needed most, and he started there. In everything, Jesus is showing us that his primary mission is to bring us back, to reconcile us to God. That's Jesus' mission. Forgiven sin is always going to be the priority over improved life. Forgiven sin will always be the priority over improved life. But it shows God's compassion for us to see that he does deal with our physical, our emotional, and our social needs as well. But the spiritual is the priority. God cares about the whole you. But if we're ever going to be truly whole, our sin issue has to be dealt with. And Jesus starts there. So then the story ends with this. In Mark 2, verse 12, and the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. So the man walked out of the house that day with new faith, with new legs, because of the faith of some tenacious friends who were so determined to get their friend to Jesus that they were willing to destroy someone's house to make it happen. Before, the crowd wouldn't let them get by to see him in to see Jesus. But they make a path for him now. Maybe they realized this show wasn't about them. Maybe they were just too blown away to even react. But the man walks out the door he couldn't be carried through before. When Jesus changes your life, it doesn't stop with you. When Jesus changes your life, the effects reverberate into the people around you. And today I want to draw some principles from this story, from the example of these four friends, to push us to move a little bit deeper than the surface and to be willing to go past the point of convenience in our friendships with one another. Because once we move past that point of convenience and into the realm of sacrifice, that's where neighboring truly begins. Neighboring is not taking place in the realm of convenience. We need to push through into the world of sacrifice. And the first thing I want you to notice from this story, and something we all need to take away, is that friends are willing to carry your mat. Friends are willing to carry your mat. Now, this man lived his life on a mat. His entire life was spent on this mat. It was his safety. It was his security. It was his home. It was his identity. It was also a symbol of his weakness. It was a symbol of those things that made it hard for people to be in relationship with him. It's a thing that he could have used to keep people at a distance. It's a thing that he could have been ashamed for people to see, fearful if someone were to get too close. And on the other side of the equation, the mat could have been the thing that the four friends said, you know what? That's a hindrance to real relationship. You don't want to get too close there because it's going to be harder to be friends with him than to be friends with other people. Everything's going to take a little bit longer. It's going to be a little bit more difficult. There is a burden to bear if you step into that relationship. And if we're honest with ourselves, there probably has been a point in your life where there was an opportunity to build relationship with someone, and you maybe stopped short because you said, you know what? That might be a little too difficult for me to get involved with. It might take a little more effort than what I'm comfortable with right now. But at this time in history, there was actually, it was not just the relationship that was difficult. There was a stigma attached to his condition. It wasn't just a physical burden. It was a spiritual problem to be in a relationship with this man because many illnesses were assumed to be a part of sin in that person's life or demonic influence in that person's life. And so they assumed that if you were in relationship with this paralytic, then you were in danger of the same problems that they had. And yet that point of pain in this man's life was not a barrier for them. The man on the mat didn't say, no, don't come close to this. The four friends didn't say, you know what, that's a little bit too hard. Instead, his point of pain, his mat, instead of being a barrier to relationship, became the point of connection that created the possibility for a miracle. And I want you to understand that when we encounter difficulties in our lives, when we encounter difficulties in our relationships, when there is pain that is inserted into the equation, and folks, I want you to understand something. We live in a fallen world. We are surrounded by pain. We are going to experience pain in this life. Scripture tells us whenever you face sorrows, whenever you face trials, whenever you face difficulties, it assumes we will, because that is the condition in which we live right now. Now, fortunately, we have a God who is greater than all of those. We have a God who will sustain us through all of that. We have a God who will give us strength to rise up underneath all of that. But they are things that we are going to deal with in this life. And when we encounter pain, whether it's in our lives or in the lives of the people that we're in relationship with, I want you to understand and gain new perspective that it can be a point of connection that creates the possibility for a miracle. We all have a mat. We've all got one. It's that thing that we're nervous for people to find out about, that we don't want anybody to see. Maybe it's something in our past. It's an insecurity. It's a fear. It's that thing we try to hide, or we try to avoid, or we put a mask over. It's a thing that we're afraid that if we let it out, no one will want to be in relationship with us because it's too difficult. It's that confession that we need to make. It's the help that we need to ask for. It's the insecurity that we need to admit that we have. It's the tragedy, the trauma, the trial that we're trying to walk through and survive. It's the hurt, it's the habit, it's the hang-up that we're trying to wrestle to the ground. It's the sin that we've committed or the sin that has been committed against us. It's that thing in our past or this quirk in our personality, something about our family or our finances, our circumstances, that we try at all costs to just hide it, to bury it, because we're afraid if somebody sees it, they're not going to want to get close. We all have a mat. And we can use that mat to keep people at arm's length. Or we could say, this is the point where I want to invite someone in. Because this point of pain and this place of connection specifically with this mat could become a catalyst for healing and transformation in my life. So the question I have for you is, who's carrying your mat today? Because your miracle might be just on the other side of your vulnerability, of you being willing to enter into relationship at that point of connection. And flipping it around, whose mat are you carrying? Whom do you have in your life that you're willing to push past the point of convenience? Because somebody else's miracle may be just on the other side of your being willing to embrace the awkward and the messy and the inconvenient. Whose mat are you carrying? And who's carrying your mat? In Northern California is Sequoia National Forest, home of the giant redwoods. To say these trees grow to amazing heights is a little bit of an understatement. Here's an example. There is a tree growing there that they have named. Yes, they've given it a name. General Sherman is the name of this tree. This giant of sequoias weighs, get this tree weighs a ridiculous 2.7 million pounds. The tree weighs 2.7 million pounds. It stands 275 feet tall. That's 92 yards, folks. That is a football field tall. And its base is more than 100 feet wide. What? This is crazy talk. And the even crazier thing about these trees is that their root systems are actually pretty shallow. In fact, most of their roots only go down about 12 feet. And they can survive and even thrive in as shallow as 3 feet of soil and grow that tall. The strength of these trees, the anchor point for these trees, is not how deep the roots go, but in how deeply interconnected they are with one another. You see, no sequoia grows by itself. They grow as part of one colony of trees. And it's as the roots intertwine and they connect with one another and they share water and they share nutrients, they share minerals, they create a base of support for one another. The strength of their roots is not in their depth, but in how deeply connected they are with one another. And I would say that God has created us as people the same way. Many times following Jesus and spiritual maturity has less to do with how deep we are and more to do with how deeply connected we are to one another. Jesus has called us as the church. He's called us to be a part of his body, all connected to one another, all grafted into the same vine, to use Jesus' metaphor. We are all created to be in relationship with one another. There is absolutely no place to be a solo sport when it's following Jesus. This is a team sport. And as we live this way, we make an incredible difference in the lives of people around us, which brings us to the next takeaway from this story, and that is when we are willing to carry someone else's mat, we change their story. When we are willing to carry someone else's mat, we change their story. We activate new stories. We activate new life. The man on that mat walked away from that scene completely changed, with a completely new life, a new outlook, a new way of living, because of the faith of his friends. It wasn't even his faith. The passage says that when Jesus saw their faith, not the paralyzed man's faith, when he saw their faith, it was the faith of his friends, and their faith activated this new story. Pastor and author Andy Stanley says this: your friends will determine the quality and direction of your life. Your friends will determine the quality and the direction of your life. Show me who your friends are, the ones whose voices are loudest in your ears, whose opinions matter the most to you, and I can make some pretty good predictions about where you're heading in life. His life was changed because of their faith. And I want to ask you, whose faith is changing your life? Who are you in relationship with? Whose roots are you intertwined with that you're drawing strength from? When the winds come and when the storms come, whose roots are you intertwined with that's keeping you anchored? And whose life is being changed because of your faith? Sometimes when we think faith, we think of it as a mental exercise. It's an act of will, right? It's what we believe. We think that to build our faith, we have to will ourselves to this place of strong spiritual certainty. I have faith, so therefore I believe. But the reality is, faith in this story is not just belief. It's very, very active. It's very physical and raw and tangible, and it's hard work. The faith of these four friends manifested itself in carrying a man through the streets of Capernaum up onto the roof of a house and lowering him down to the feet of Jesus. Oh, and after digging a hole in said roof. These were guys that believe that a little sweat was the stuff that watered the seeds of miracles. And sometimes I think spiritual maturity might be measured in the calories we expend on behalf of another person. Faith is physical, it's raw, it's tangible, it's hard work, but someone else's miracle is on the other side of your faith. Someone else's miracle is on the other side of the risks that you take, the place where you push past inconvenience. It's on the other side of your checkbook, other side of your calendar. Someone's miracle is on the other side of your very active and sacrificial faith. You see, faith is never just believing, it is belief that drives us to take action. Your faith has to push you beyond where you are. Your faith has to move you into doing something, or it's not true faith. How do we know this? James 2 tells us this. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. James tells us the test of genuine faith is that it is productive. It produces good works. It produces sacrifice. It produces people who are willing to push beyond the boundaries of convenience and begin to make a difference in the lives of people around them. These friends were willing to lend their faith to another, and when they did, it changed his story. But it did not just change his story. It changed the story of the community around him. We read in verse 12, it says that this amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. What's cool about these four guys is that they activated a new story in the life of their friend, but they also activated a new story in the life of this entire community. It caused people to praise God. It turned them toward Jesus. And so the miracle of the faith of these four friends is not just that they carried the mat. It's not just that they lent their faith to somebody and he is transformed. The miracle of the faith of these four friends is that they set the stage for Jesus to show up and to show who he is. And I believe ultimately that's what every miracle is all about. When we have faith that a miracle can happen, it's not the faith in the miracle. It's not the faith in the healing. It's not the faith in the provision. It's not the faith in the protection. That's not what a miracle is about. When we seek a miracle, what we're doing is we're seeking an opportunity for Jesus to show up and reveal exactly who he is. That is what a miracle is. That's what faith is all about. Their friendship allowed Jesus to step into this place where he revealed something of his character and his power and his compassion. Their faith unleashed a proclamation of the gospel, and the results became the talk of the town. Maybe you're in a situation today where you've been hesitant to plug into one of our neighborhood groups here at Trilogy because you thought, you know what, I'm just not there. My faith isn't strong enough. I don't have anything to offer. But maybe that's the very reason you need to get into one, because you need to borrow somebody else's faith for a season. You need to get in relationship with someone whom you can tap into their root system. Or maybe you're not in one because you think you're all good right now. You've got it all together. You don't need it. But maybe there's someone else that needs to borrow your faith for a season. That's what the church is about. And so if you have not yet connected to a neighborhood group, please stop by the Welcome Center and say, okay, it's time. How do I get in a neighborhood group? And we will help you find the one that's right for you and your family. Maybe you've been hesitant to activate your faith outside the walls of the church and serve people around you because you think, I don't have the energy, I don't have the capacity, I don't have the strength to carry a mat right now. But maybe you deciding to live that way, sacrificially serving, mat in tow, vulnerability, weakness included, because we've all got it, could be a gift to the people that you're going to serve, and it could transform their story. Who's carrying your mat? Who's lending their faith to you? Whose mat are you carrying? Where are you allowing others to borrow faith from you? Because when we carry the mat and when we lend faith, we change the story. Jesus used a lot of metaphors in Scripture to describe the church. The church is a family. The church is a temple. The family tells us that we have a place at the table where we're loved and where we're known and where we belong. The temple metaphor declares that the church carries the presence of God with us wherever we go. But one of my favorite metaphors that is used in Scripture to describe what the church is the body. We are the body of Christ. Romans 12 says, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. We are living, breathing, walking around representations of the hands and feet of Jesus. And when we live together in community and when we come together to serve one another, we're actually showing the world a picture of who Jesus is and what he's like. And Paul really unpacks this metaphor in other places, in other parts of the New Testament, telling us that each one of us is a different part of the body, serving different uses. Some are eyes, some are ears, some are noses, some are feet. And some of you hear this and you're sitting there wondering, if you're part of the body at all, do I even have a place? I certainly don't feel like it. I certainly don't feel like I have anything to offer. And it's not that you're not following Jesus. You're a believer. You've made the decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life. But you feel less than significant, to say the least. You're not an eye or a hand for sure, not even a nose, something much less significant. Maybe I'm a nose hair. Maybe you are a nose hair. Maybe that's your place. Do you know how important you are? You are part of the body's natural filtration system. You are on the front lines of defending the body against pathogens and bacteria and all kinds of nasty stuff. Thank you for the work that you do. You see, you have a part to play and a job to do. I don't care who you are. I don't care how talented you think you are or how untalented you think you are. You have a role to play in the body of Christ. There is something God has for you to do. And we are less than we could be without you. The world only sees a true picture of Jesus when we all show up and play our role. And you may not think you need the body of Christ, but the body of Christ needs you. And it needs you to play your role, because when you play your role, you activate new stories in the people's lives around you. I've been amazed at a church that we're still, you know, just getting started, and we're not a mega church. We're not a medium-sized church. We're a small church. I am amazed at the giftedness that I see as I scan the crowd this morning. I am amazed as I looked, and I could just start pointing to people and calling out the gifts that God has used for you to bless this church and our efforts to reach our community and to send missionaries around the world and to do the service that God has called us to do and to reach people for Christ. It is because of the gifts that you have brought to the table that we are who we are. And when we come together and play our role as a community, we show the world a picture of who Jesus is and what he's like. So if you are a nose hair on the body of Christ, be the best nose hair you can possibly be. John 13, 34 and 35. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another, guys, this is so important. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That is why when I see these news stories come out, or I, you know, read stuff that's happening in blogs about churches that are experiencing this chaos and division, and pastors are falling and people are walking away from faith, and I see this stuff come out in the media, it breaks my heart because it goes right against what this scripture says. The world needs to see a body of Christ that loves one another, that stands together, that lives in unity, and is on mission together, because that will prove to the world that we are his disciples. What if our love for one another was so profound and practical that it proved once and for all to the world around us that Jesus was who he said he was and does what he says he's going to do? This morning, I want to challenge you as we wrap up. Are you willing to move past convenience to commitment? What if we were willing to measure our level of friendship by the access we were willing to give to our mats, to those things in our life that we would prefer to keep hidden, to the things we're ashamed of or held back by? If we were willing to measure friendship by how close we were willing to get, how much sweat we're willing to expend to carry someone else's mat, is our faith transforming the lives of people around us? Who are the people that can't tell their story of faith without mentioning your name? Because you carried their mat. Because you let them borrow a little bit of faith. That there was a stretch of road where they didn't have the strength, but you did. Because you went the extra mile. Because you were willing to push past convenience. Friendship absolutely invites the awkward. But the awkward initiates miracles. Friendship is hard work, but that hard work leads to transformation. And friendship reflects and refines our faith. And that faith has the ability to change the stories of people around us and change the story of the world that we live in. So this week, as we go out into our world, would you friend well and neighbor well and lend your strength and lend your faith to the people that God has placed in your life, and be someone who is willing to let someone carry your mat and to be a part of carrying someone else's? Would you bow your heads with me?